The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. The things we share on Facebook tell us a lot about ourselves. They tell other people what's important to you. I don't personally post a lot of things on Facebook, but I do see a lot of things posted on Facebook. You guys, many of you share funny videos, and I enjoy watching your funny videos. Happy birthday announcements to one another are always nice to see, and of course, from time to time, people want to get on a political rant about one subject or another. But these things that we post, they really tell people about ourselves, because you see, first we are, and then we do. In other words, we act out of, and the things we do those things because that's who we are. It's not the opposite way around. So for example, sometimes we will say we believe something. We'll call that a stated belief. We say, I believe this. But then our actions, if you will betray what we say we believe. Because we say we believe X, but we do Y. And to some degree or another, we all do this to some degree or another. And so I mention all this because in today's text, it's probably going to confront you with something maybe you say you believe, but is it something you actually believe? And so we'll be looking in Ezekiel 33 again. If you haven't done so, open up your Bibles or your apps to Ezekiel 33. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, does anybody need a Pew Bible? Anybody need a Pew Bible? We'll get a Pew Bible to you. All right. If you're using one, if you've already got one, it's on page 913. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers, and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bible open the whole time. We'll be in chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. If you're already there, say amen. All right. Let me read these verses aloud. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man. Speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes away one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day, and we thank you, Father, for your good and perfect word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use your word to mold us and shape us. We pray, Father, that your spirit would accompany the proclamation of your word today, and that you would change us into the men and women, the boys and girls that you would have us to be. And so, Father, we pray what we are not, you would make us, and what we have not, you would give us, and what we know not, Father, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our central sermon thought for today. So one sentence thing for you. God has given us a message for all to hear. God has given us a message for all to hear. Ezekiel here in this passage is using a metaphor that would have been easily understood by his original hearers. He's using the metaphor of a watchman. It's not the first time in the book that Ezekiel is using this metaphor. He uses it also back in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, when Ezekiel was first called to be a watchman over Israel. Now, the reason it was easily understood in this time is all of the cities in ancient Israel would have been surrounded by a wall. And this wall served as a protection, if you will, from advancing armies who might want to come in, or marauding bands of evildoers who would want to come and lay harm to the city. And the watchman's job was to stand on the wall of that city. He was to stand on the wall and to scan the horizon and to look to see if any danger were coming. And if he noticed the danger coming, he would blow his trumpet, which would have been what's called a shofar. It was made out of a ram's horn. He would blow that trumpet, sound the alarm, and let the people know trouble is coming. Now, as we read the book of Ezekiel, and hopefully as you've been reading along with us, you've noticed that Ezekiel, if you will, has been blowing that trumpet. He's been doing that all along, all through the book of Ezekiel. As a matter of fact, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are Ezekiel blowing a trumpet. He's blowing a trumpet. He's saying, hey, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. But friends, the job of a watchman is only to sound the alarm. The watchman can't force people to respond. And so the death of those who hear the watchman's alarm but refuse to listen, well, their death is their own fault. The watchman is guiltless so long as he sounds the alarm. But that same watchman would be guilty of the blood of those who perish if he refuses to sound the alarm. Now, friends, in much the same way that the watchman was called to sound an alarm in ancient Israel, all of God's children in every age of history, including our own, have been called to sound an alarm as well. But instead of sounding an alarm because we're under attack by some invading army, we're to sound the alarm because we notice that sin is all around us and that judgment is coming unless we turn from our sin and turn to God. You see, because the truth is this, friends, that God has created us to have a special relationship with Him. He's created us differently than He's created anything else in all of creation. Only mankind, only male and female, are said to be created in the image of God. And He's created us that way so that He might enter into relationship with us. But we, me, you, every one of us, all the way back to our first parents of Adam and Eve, we have all chosen to rebel against God. We've chosen to rebel. We've chosen to say, God, I know You said this is what I should do, but I choose to do this. And that's open rebellion against God. We call that sin. We're all guilty of it. And what we all deserve, every one of us, is we deserve God's judgment. We deserve His punishment. And that punishment is death. That's what we all deserve. But God, in His infinite grace, said, I love you. I love you nevertheless. I love you. Even though you're sinning against Me, I love you nevertheless. And so I'm going to make a way for you. I'm going to send My Son, Jesus. He's going to live a perfect life, a righteous life. He's not going to sin not one time. And He's going to die on the cross. And He's going to die in your place. And as He dies in the place, He's dying for your sin, so that if you trust Him, you might have a relationship with Me. This is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. One commentator said this about this passage. He said, and I quote, "Warning others of the consequences of judgment inherent in sin is never a popular assignment. Believers have a duty to be a watchman who warn those who are in the world and are without God of the destructive nature of sin and its final irrevocable result, death and hell. Our responsibility is to warn and proclaim as persuasively as possible. But how the message is received is beyond our control. Friends, if you will, we're watchmen standing on a wall. We have a message to share that everyone needs to hear. How they respond to that message is not in our control. We're just watchmen proclaiming a message for everyone to hear. Now this watchman, if you will, his job is that of an evangelist. His job is to share good news. This good news being that you can escape the judgment that is coming if you turn from your sins and you trust Christ. This is the job of the watchman. It's our job as well. Now many of us say we believe in evangelism. Many of us say, well, yeah, that's something I believe, but here sometimes our actions betray that. Because we might say we do this, but then we don't actually do it. And so today, as we think about this topic of evangelism, which is exactly, I believe, what Ezekiel is calling as a modern day example of what Ezekiel is doing, telling people to turn and to trust, I want us to consider five brief themes on evangelism that are rooted here in the text and rooted elsewhere in the Bible as well. So the first theme that I'd like to point out is our duty to man. We evangelize because we have a duty to man. Ezekiel here is told that the watchman's duty is to warn the men of the city, or warn the entire city, not just the men of the city, but to warn the population of the city, judgment is coming. Now most of us, if you're a Christian today, most of us can point to a person or maybe a small circle of people who were absolutely influential in you coming to faith in Christ. Maybe that person is a parent, a mom or a dad. Maybe it's a family member like a brother or sister. Maybe that person in your life is a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a friend or a neighbor. I've shared with you before, I still vividly remember a man named Pastor Thorne, who was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, where I, when I was 8 years old, as he was preaching, responded to a message for salvation. And so Pastor Thorne, for me, was an influential man in me coming to faith. And likewise, if we had time to go around the room and said, you know, tell me something about the person in your life, probably most of us could point to one or two or maybe just a small handful of people and say, these people were very influential in me coming to faith. I want to read a passage from Romans. You needn't turn there. Just listen to these words. This is Romans chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 13 and 14. Romans 10, 13 and 14 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him and whom they have never heard?" Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are you going to call on the name of the Lord if you've never heard of the name of the Lord? How are you going to do that? And the answer is an obvious thing. You're not. You can't. You can't call on somebody whom you don't know. And so how is that person then going to hear? Well, the passage goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of the ones who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet. You see, it's our job, it's our duty to do this for our fellow man, to let our fellow man know that judgment is coming. But you need not be subject to that judgment if you would turn from your sin and you would trust Christ. Now, we're going to do a little audience participation right now. It's a mild form. All you're going to have to do is raise your hand, okay? So how many of you in this room, before I ever started talking today, how many of you would say, yeah, I mean, I know that I should be sharing, I have head knowledge, you know, I know I should be sharing my faith with other people in my life. How many of you say, yeah, I know that. Okay. Hands up all over the place. Good. Put them down. Now, second question. It was almost universal, by the way, for those, I got a good eye here, seeing it was almost universal, people raising their hand. How many of you then, and Listen, this is a safe place. You don't need to say, don't need to try to pretend like I'm better than somebody else. It's a safe place. If you're not doing this, then be honest. How many of you actually do that? On a regular basis, week in, week out, day in, day out, you're looking for opportunities to say, man, I want to share Christ with some. How many of you do that on a regular basis? Okay? There's about 3 hands right now. So, let's do some math here. That's less than 1% of the people that are in here. Or that maybe it'd be about 4% of the people. 2%? Matt's the mathematician. He gave me 2. 2 or 3% of the people that are in here. Okay? 2 or 3%. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure 2 or 3% is not good. That's not a good percentage, right? You see, we know we're supposed to do this, but we don't do it. Why not? Why don't we do it? We don't do it because knowledge alone, that it's our duty to do something, that knowledge alone is insufficient to make it a regular habit. It's insufficient. You see, that knowledge that I have a duty to share my faith with others, that knowledge by itself is not going to fuel my evangelism or your evangelism. It's not going to compel you, if you will, to want to share your faith with others. And so what then will compel us? What do I need, in other words, to be the evangelist that God wants me to be? Well, that's point number 2. And that's glory to God. We realize we have a duty to man, but we also need to recognize that we have a responsibility to bring glory to God. This is what fuels evangelism, and let me explain. You see, the glory of God ought to not only fuel our evangelism, it ought to fuel everything that we do in our lives. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Even the most mundane things in life, like eating and drinking, those things I am doing to the glory of God. And so then what does that mean with respect to evangelism? How does that translate to evangelism? How does evangelism then bring glory to God? Well, we evangelize to the glory of God when our goal in evangelism is to bring God glory. Now, I know some of you think, well, that's a circular argument right there, Pastor. And I know it's a circular argument, so let me explain. If my motivation to evangelize ends with a duty to man, that's my whole purpose. I want to do my duty to mankind. If that's my purpose in evangelizing, then sooner or later, I will find myself less and less compelled to evangelize. And I will begin to justify in my own mind why I'm not doing it anymore. Well, I'm just too scared. That's why I don't do it. Or I'm too busy. I'm just far too busy. I have too many things happening. Or I don't know the gospel well enough, Pastor, to evangelize. Or we say something like, well, you know, they're just bad. That person is bad. They deserve whatever punishment God is going to give them, and I'm not going to tell them about Jesus. And we will come up with excuse after excuse after excuse for why we're not sharing our faith. When the real problem is that my motivation, namely, that I want to have a duty to man, while noble, it's a noble goal, it is a lacking goal because it is a finite motivation. It is a finite motivation. In other words, it's rooted in finite man. And so it's a finite motivation. If my duty to evangelize, or if my goal in evangelizing, rather, is only duty to man, at some point I'll say I've done enough. I'll say I've led enough people to Christ. Or I've shared my faith with enough people. So we need something to motivate us then that is going to be beyond ourselves. We need a motivation, if you will, that's never going to be lacking. We need a motivation that we could never say enough. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Listen, my friends. The God that we serve is worthy of infinite glory. That's why He calls us to glorify Him, even in the mundane, even in the eating and drinking, we're to glorify God. There will never be a time when you can fold your arms and say, you know, I think God has enough glory, I'm done with this. That, my friends, will never happen, because He is worthy of an infinite glory, and we can't possibly give Him all the glory He deserves in our lifetime. We can't possibly do it. And friends, if we were to stop giving Him glory, even the rocks would cry out and give Him glory. He is worthy of infinite glory. And so the fuel that fires up our evangelism ought to be that we want to bring God glory. And so we evangelize then for these two primary reasons. Number one, we evangelize. And we share our faith because sharing our faith actually brings God glory. Just the act of sharing our faith brings God glory. It shows the whole world that we love God enough to risk an awkward moment. That we love God enough to risk rejection. That we love God enough to risk ridicule. It shows the whole world that we love God and that we want to give Him all the glory that He deserves. But secondly, we evangelize for the glory of God because there are people on this planet who were created to give Him glory. Remember, they're created in His image. They're created to have a relationship with Him. They were created to bring Him glory. And there are people on this planet who are not right now bringing Him glory. These people are living in rebellion against God. And they should be bringing God glory. But they're not. Because they're not in a right relationship with God. John Piper, a retired Baptist pastor, once wrote this in a book. He said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. By missions, he was talking about going to a foreign land and sharing Christ where Christ has never been proclaimed among those who have never heard the name of Christ. In other words, he's talking about evangelism is what he's talking about there. And so he says missions exist because worship doesn't. We might rephrase that and say evangelism exists because there are people who aren't giving God the glory that He deserves. The reason I get on a plane and travel 16 hours in the air to get to India is not so I can take some photos and do touristy things. India is a beautiful country in many, many ways. But that's not my goal in going to India. My goal in going to India is so that God's glory would be made known. My goal in going to my neighbor across the street is so that God's glory would be made known. We evangelize, and it fuels our evangelism, because we want to give God glory. Friends, you will never be more than a second-rate evangelist until you are absolutely captured by the glory of God. If you're not captured by His glory, then you will find no motivation, or you will quickly tire of a motivation to share your faith with others. These next two thoughts are things with which many Christians, professing Christians at least, struggle. But these next two thoughts are deeply rooted in the Scripture. And they're going to appear out of order. They're going to appear with number four and then number three. Last night I thought logically I needed to put what was point number four as number three. So point number three, which is going to show up as number four, is the uniqueness of the offer. The uniqueness of the offer. What was the message that Ezekiel was sharing? What was he saying as he proclaimed his trumpet? Look there in verses 10 through 12. So right beyond the passage that we just read, in verses 10 through 12 of Ezekiel chapter 33, he says, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said." So this is what the house of Israel says. "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? This is what they're asking. And so God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and turn and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him from when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Now let me explain just very briefly what he's saying. This is the message that Ezekiel is giving from the beginning to end of the book of Ezekiel. His message is this, turn from your sin and trust in God. That's the message from beginning to end. Turn and trust. Ezekiel is preaching a message of repentance. He's saying to the wicked, you think that your sin is so awful that it's going to separate you from a holy God. Well, it will, unless you turn. And when you turn from your sin and trust God, God will receive you to Himself. And He says to the righteous, oh, you think that your righteousness is enough that you can kind of go ahead and say, well, I'm going to dabble in this sin over here and dabble in this sin, but I have my righteousness over there. And God says, stop fooling yourself. Your righteousness is not going to save you unless you turn from your sin. It's a message full of repentance. And so the trumpet sounded. Ezekiel saying, judgment is coming unless you turn and repent. But what's the sound of our trumpet? In 21st century America, what is the sound of our trumpet? Do we tell people that judgment is coming? Are we much too politically correct to tell people that? Or do we tell people maybe, well, as long as you're sincere in whatever devotion you have to whatever deity it is that you worship, as long as you're sincere, everything is going to be okay. I mean, if you're going to be a Muslim, just be a sincere Muslim. Practice the five pillars of Islam and everything's going to be okay. Or if you're going to be a Hindu, just be a sincere Hindu and you know, carry water 100 miles by foot so that you can pour it over your carved deities. Or if you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, just be sincere in that faith and knock on enough doors and you're going to find favor with God. Or if you're going to be a Mormon, perhaps, just be a sincere Mormon. Get married in the temple and have a celestial marriage and everything's going to be okay. Is that the message we share? I'm afraid it is. But the message that we need to tell people is that regardless of class or culture or upbringing, we need to repent of our sins. And we need to trust solely in Christ for salvation. Friends, that's the message. Do we tell people that Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter said of Jesus that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. You might think, well, Pastor, aren't you being a little bit exclusive? I mean, you sound like some fire and brimstone teacher from the 1960s with that. I mean, we're a progressive people. We've moved on from that. Who's to say? Who's to say that there aren't other ways that lead to God? Well, to state the obvious, let me say this. God says it. I'm not saying it. Those were Jesus' words when He said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now think about this logically for just a moment. Let's start with this statement that God is good and just and that He does all things well. Okay, we're going to start with that statement. For some of you, that's going to be an assumption. You're going to say, I'll start with that assumption. For others of you, you're going to start and you're going to say, yeah, I'm good with that. I can start with that as a fact. But we're going to start with that statement. And so let me ask you this. Would a good and just God condemn His only Son to a cruel death on a cross to save mankind if all the while there were other ways that it could have been accomplished? Okay? Let me make this a little more personal. Would you, if you're a parent here today, would you allow your child, suppose it's your only child, would you allow your only child to die to save other people If those other people were fully capable of saving themselves, would you allow that to happen? If I could be saved through my own effort, then God is no longer good or just in allowing His Son to die. He doesn't do all things well. If I can, on my own effort and devotion, if I am capable of saving myself, then Jesus died needlessly. If I could live by the five pillars of Islam and earn favor with God, then Jesus didn't need to die. If I could bathe in some mystical river in the middle of India and be saved because I bathed in that mystical river, then Jesus didn't need to die. If I, through any effort of my own, could be saved, then Jesus didn't need to die. But friends, the simple fact is this, that I can't do it, and you can't do it, and none of us can do it. There is only one way to be saved. There is a uniqueness of this offer, and it is through faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. We have to turn from our sin, and we have to turn to Christ. But what if we don't do that? What if we don't turn from sin and turn to Christ? Well, that brings us to the next point, the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. There are those who want to believe that sincere advocates of other faiths will find a way into heaven. And listen, friends, I get that. I understand that. It's a very natural belief to want to believe that. There are over 7 billion people on this planet today, the vast majority of which, even according to the most liberal estimates, are not Christians. They're not Christians. There are literally billions of people on this planet who are sincere advocates of other religions. And by other religions, I mean other than Christianity. And in our hearts, we want to believe that these people might find a way of salvation. We want to believe that. Certainly, if they're sincere in what they believe, that would be a good thing. But let me tell you the truth, friends. If those people don't turn from their sin and turn to Christ, they will enter the judgment. This is a sure and certain fact. The author of Hebrews tells us that his appointed man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. Friends, judgment is coming. It is certainly coming. There is no doubt about it. And just as Ezekiel stood on the wall and saw with certainty that God's judgment was coming as the Babylonian army approached, we too can stand on the wall and we can cry out, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. But here's the good news, friends. We don't need to end with that cry. We don't need to end with that cry. We need to say, judgment is coming, but you need not get caught in that judgment, because God has provided a way of escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. But friends, in our culture today, we dare not tell people that judgment is coming. We dare not tell them that. There is, in our culture, you know, we are in a pattern of political correctness run amok. And we dare not tell people, we're deathly afraid of telling people that judgment is coming when it is coming. And so we condone all types of alternative lifestyles, all the while judgment is coming. And we don't sound the trumpet. And friends, listen to what the Word of God says. If you say, this is verse 8, if you say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die. Or excuse me, if I say to the wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Friends, we need to stand on the wall. We need to be a watchman. And we need to tell people that judgment is coming. It is coming. But they need not get caught in the judgment, for all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. Point number 5 and final is the urgency of eternity. The urgency of eternity. There is a somewhat popular doctrine that has been recently resurrected, if you will. This is the idea that there is no such thing as an eternal punishment or as an eternal hell. Some people say that the idea of an eternal hell is incompatible with the idea of a loving God. These people would say it makes no sense for God to punish for eternity whatever sins we committed here in our lifetime. In other words, why would God punish for millions and billions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years for eternity? Why would He punish sin that I committed over a 70 to 80 year lifetime? Why would that happen? You know, on the surface, that argument kind of sounds, you're like, yeah, I like that argument. It sounds pretty good. But the trouble is that we're missing a very important piece of the equation here. And that is this, that the punishment always fits the crime. Punishment always fits the crime. I've used this illustration before, but allow me to use it again. If one of you were to threaten to kill me, probably nothing's going to happen to you unless I turn up dead tomorrow. Then the police are going to be knocking at your door, right? But otherwise, people might say that's in bad taste or whatever, that you would threaten to kill somebody. But nothing's going to happen to you. Now, on the other hand, if you get on your Facebook or Twitter account tonight and you say, President Barack Obama is going to die tomorrow at noon and I'm going to see to it that happens. I've got the ammunition. I've got you just detail what you're going to do. I promise you, before you lay your head down tonight, the Secret Service are going to be at your house and they're going to be knocking on your door and they're going to have something to say to you about that. Now, what's the difference? I mean, he's a man, just like he's created in the image of God, just like I am. We're, there's no difference as far, we're both of equal worth and dignity in God's eyes, but here's the difference. He holds an office that is worthy of honor, worthy of respect, and he holds this office, and so because he holds this office, threats against his life are going to be treated differently than simply threats against my life. Okay? Now, when we sin against an infinitely holy, righteous God. When you sin, when I sin, our sin is not just against, it's not just a sin against me. It's not a sin against Claude or Matt Martin. It's a sin against an infinitely righteous and holy God. And because it is a sin against an infinitely holy God, it deserves an infinitely harsh punishment. Okay? That's what it deserves. And so actually, it's very proper to be punished for all eternity for a sin against an infinitely holy God. And Jesus himself, by the way, said in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25, he said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, there is an urgency to eternity. Some of you here today, you're here today and you're not a believer. I mean, you're consciously, you're not a believer. You're here because a family member brought you. You're here with a friend, and I hear you what you're saying, Pastor, but I'm not buying all of that. Or maybe you're thinking, you got some points to you, what you're saying, but that's the decision I can do later. That's something I can say later on. Well, friends, let me just say this, that there are ways for every one of us in eternity. And it's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. It's appointed man wants to die and then it's not like second chances. Wants to die and then the judgment. Now you might be thinking, I've got a few. I'm only 28 years old. I've got this much time ahead of me. And praise God, you might have that much time ahead of you. But the Scripture also says that our life is but a vapor. And not one of us in this room is promised tomorrow. Not one of us. Matter of fact, we're not promised the rest of this day. Very good friend of mine was one time in church, and the woman sitting on his pew died right there in church. I'm not saying this is scary. I'm just saying we're not promised. We don't know from one moment to the next what we have. And so with the urgency of eternity staring you in the face, why wouldn't you today, right now, call on the name of Jesus and be saved? Why wouldn't you do that? To say, I want to trust in Christ. I want to give God glory with my own life. And I want to turn from my sin and I want to trust in Christ. I pray that some of you would do that today. For those of you that are here and you have done, you say, Pastor, I've done that. Here's another audience participation. This is the last portion of our service. So I hope you have a pen with you and your bulletin. And for this audience participation, I want you to get out a pen or a writing instrument. Maybe write it in your phone, in the notes, whatever you do. And I want you to write down three names. Three names in your bulletin or in your phone notes, wherever. I want you to write down three names of three people that you know. These are people that you're already contacted with in your life. People that you know that you're pretty certain if they were to die today, they would enter Christless eternity. Now, ultimately, friends, we don't know a person's heart. And so they may be saved, but you're looking at them from an outside as somebody that knows them. And you're saying, they certainly don't appear to live as a Christian. Okay? And so, write down those three names, and then I want you to do this with those three names. I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to pray and say, God, would you give me an opportunity? Give me an opportunity to share Christ with these three individuals. Sometime over the next week, over the next month, would you give me an opportunity to share Christ with these people that you, God, have ordained to be in my life? You have put these people in my life. Would you give me an opportunity to share Christ with them? And I want you to pray this as well. I want you to pray, say, God, and when you do give me that, because I promise you, He's going to give you that opportunity. When you do give me that opportunity, I pray, Lord God, you give me the strength and the courage to take that opportunity. To take it. To share the gospel with somebody who may at any day enter a Christless eternity. And friends, I hope you're compelled by the glory of God to want to see that family member, that friend, that co-worker. You're compelled by the glory of God to want to see them bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this day you've given us, for your grace and for your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, Lord, if there's even one person here today, Father, who's never consciously repented and turned from their sin to trust in you, Lord, I pray that you would quicken their faith and that today they would call on the name of Jesus and be saved. For your word does tell us that all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And so I pray, Father, that would happen here today. Lord, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, Lord, help us then to be motivated, not only by a duty to man, but to be motivated by bringing glory to your name. To bring glory to your name, Father, in sharing our faith with those who are lost and dying. Help us, Father, to understand the certainty of judgment, the uniqueness of the offer, and the urgency of eternity. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.